I'd like us to begin by looking at a passage, a very short passage in one of the letters in the New Testament, and it's the first letter that John wrote. So it's 1 John. So it's right towards the end of the Bible. Because John, 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 Peter, Peter, Jude and Revelation. Isn't that right? Yeah. So right near the end. And it's you'll recognize it, I'm sure. It's been turned into song in the past, part of it. Anyway. So it's 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to just read the first three verses of this chapter. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And we're reading from the New King James Version, which is our usual version. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has yet not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So this is one of those passages in God's word that encourages us as believers to kind of lift our eyes from our daily battles and preoccupations and struggles and concerns and to kind of get our bearings again and say, look, this is the big picture. Just, you know, just think about what's the real situation is. You know, where do I stand in the scheme of things? What should I be doing? What should I be prioritizing? Because we do have day-to-day, minute-by-minute concerns. The world crowds in on us. We have things we have to deal with. We have so many things that it's really useful to have a moment or two to be encouraged just to lift our eyes up and to just get a sense of the landscape around us and see. And I think this is one of those kind of little passages that does that for us. And the John who wrote this letter is the same John who was the disciple that Jesus loved. He wrote the Gospel of John and wrote the book of Revelation. And he wrote this letter and others to the churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he was while he was living in Ephesus. And Ephesus is near Izmir in Turkey, if you know Turkey. So it's the coast of Turkey that faces Greece. And that was a kind of major center of civilization in Roman times. Lots of things going on there. And at the point that John wrote this letter, he was the last surviving disciple. So he was an old man, but he was one of the people who had been so closely associated with Jesus. He'd been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, very close to Jesus, of course. And so he would have been looked to by all believers at the time as this authoritative voice, this person who they actually knew. This man walked with Jesus. This man heard everything that Jesus said. This man, if he says something to us, must be speaking with real authority to us. So John, in his language, in his letters, he writes with that kind of authority, a kind of confidence that he has his experience. He knew Jesus. He knew what Jesus said. If somebody else comes along and says something different, I can tell you clearly that's not what Jesus said, you know. And he wrote this letter not to one specific church, but he wrote it to all of these churches in this area. And the main purpose of this letter was to combat the rise of heresy. So already in the lifetime of John, and presumably John was a young man when he knew Jesus. So in his lifetime, 40 years since then, perhaps 50 years, heresy was already arising. The devil was already at work undermining the teaching of the Christ. And this heresy that he's particularly addressing would eventually become known as Gnosticism, I think beginning with a G. And it advocated a belief that all matter, physical things, were inherently evil and only spirit was good. And it had application to those who called themselves Christians or called themselves part of God's family. They denied Christ's humanity because he said if all physical things are evil and only spirit is good, then Christ, couldn't have been human because he was not evil, you know. And so in order to preserve Christ from evil. And of course they claimed, like all people in this kind of, who have these ideas claim, always claim, that they have special authority, they have special revelation, and that their revelation is higher than scripture. And if you are kind of inducted into this special knowledge, then you are a special person, you know. And that appeals to our sinful selves, I'm afraid. And some of the teachings that came out of this were the beliefs that sin was, you know, committed in the body didn't matter, because the, you know, and that sin itself perhaps didn't exist. So when you read on later in this chapter, John is really explicit about sin and the nature of sin. And even in in chapter 3, he goes on to say, if you continue in persistent sin, you are not a believer, basically, is a summary what he says. So if you look at people and they are not battling and achieving a degree of victory over the sin in their lives, then those people are not believers. So he's very strong. John tends to be black and white in what he says. It's either this or that, and that's it. Paul, slightly different. He kind of allows, he talks about people in between, between these different extremes, if you like. And John's letter focuses on the kind of back to basics reminder to believers of what they believe and how this belief should influence their lives. So he's saying, look, I've heard about these things that are happening in the church. I've heard about what these people are teaching. I knew what Jesus said. I was there. I know what Jesus was like. I've got a relationship with Christ. You know, I'm a believer. And here is what you should remember that you heard first. This is why you became believers. This is why you're following Christ. These are the things that we need to hold to. And then we can judge what other people say in the light of these true teachings that we know for a fact are true. So constantly in this book, there's a return to, this is what we believe. This is it. Look at this. Consider this. And it's always applicable to us because we're always bombarded with information and bombarded with ideas. And, you know, especially if somebody purports to have a new idea or a new way of doing something. We have to be very careful that we remember what the basics are and the fundamental things that secure our salvation for us and hold to those things when we look at the things around us. But John is very kind. He's kind of fatherly in his way of speaking. And it's not a telling off. This is an encouragement to be happy. That's one of the things. He encourages believers to be happy, to seek to be holy, and to rejoice in the assurance of their salvation. And that's so encouraging. You know, we have lots of reasons to be rejoiceful, you know, rejoicing, and not to be miserable and unhappy. So often it is tempting to think, well, we have to give up sin, and sin is good. No, sin is not good. And giving up sin is good for you, and you will be happier if you do it. So this is what John is saying. You know, you know, teaching. Actually, you think what I'm encouraging you to do is counterintuitive. It's against the world, yes, but it's actually in line with God and in line with his teaching. And he knows us. He says, if we do this, we will be better for it. We will know him better. We will live with him, and we will be truly happy. And these particular verses are actually linked to the verses in the previous chapter, the last two as well. And they ask us really to consider how we should live in the light of the certain return, the certainty of the return of Jesus. Amen. So Jesus will come back. This world will end. It's not going to last forever. And in that light of that, then this is what we should be doing and this is how we should be acting. And the act, as I said before, is like a situation report for anyone who's a follower of Jesus. And anyone who has their sins forgiven, is trusting in his death for their salvation, this is for us. So let's look at these verses. So behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. So let's just think about who is the person who is behind this love that has been shown to us. This is God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who has shown love to us. In the men's meeting yesterday, we were looking at creation and thinking about creation. It was a very interesting time to think about that. and that God did not need to create the universe, but God chose to create the universe. God is not dependent on anything in the universe. The universe is dependent on him. And he has chosen to do it to create a people, to create mankind, so that he can show his love towards them. And that is the kind of love that we are the beneficiaries of, that we are on the receiving end of. God has shown his love to us. And we need to ponder who God is to begin to get a sense of the scale of the blessing that we have received. It is never a bad idea to think about the nature of God, to think about the holiness of God, think about the righteousness, the character of God. You know, he doesn't make mistakes. He's perfect in every way. That is really impossible for us to imagine, because we are so used to the idea that everybody is fallible. Well, God isn't. Everybody has issues. Everybody has a problem. Everybody sins. Everybody has the wrong things for the wrong motivations. God does do nothing for anything that is not a perfect motivation. And, you know, it is good for us just to spend time thinking upon the nature of the God that we are his children of, you know, we're the children of. What is he like? And then think, wow, he has bestowed his love on us. He's given his love for us. Nothing in us deserves us. Because if we look at Romans 5, 8, we can see actually our state before God bestowed his mercy on us. It says, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were rebellious and turned away from God and shaking our fists at him and ignoring him and thinking nothing of him, he reaches into our hearts and lives and saves us. And he reached into this world and sent his son to die on the cross so that our salvation can be assured. So it's not that we were kind of indifferent to God, although we were indifferent. It's not as though we were kind of, yeah, I can take God and leave God. It was actually why we were rebellious against God, why we were seizing control of our lives and saying, I'm the boss of my life. I'm going to do what I like. I'm going to do whatever, and I'm not going to ignore God completely. He has reached out to us. That's the nature of this love. We deserve judgment, and yet he has shown us love. We have a huge imbalance in this relationship. It's not like a marriage relationship at all, you know. Although God calls it, obviously, the Christ and the church is a marriage relationship. But really, you know, there's a huge imbalance here about who has initiated this, who's got the love, who's got the power, and who has taken all the steps to redeem us and making it possible for us to be his children. And of course, the most famous verse in the Bible talks about this as well. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his son down the cross for us. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. So why should God do this? Well, it's because God loves, and God loves us. That's the kind of love that God shows to us. And the nature of this love that this verse is talking about, and the particular aspect they're saying, is the practical outworking, what this love means, is that he's made us part of his family. So it's not only that he's got rid of our sin, if you like, over made it possible for our sin to be removed because of our trust in Christ, but he has actually taken us further. He's actually brought us in to his family, not just forgiven, amazing and undeserved as that is, but adopted us as sons and daughters into God's family. And if we look at Romans 8, a little bit later on Romans, and we look at verse 12 onwards from there. So that's Romans chapter 8. It talks a little bit more about this. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So God has made us have the benefits of being our Father's children. Our Father is limitless, all-knowing, all-powerful. He's wise, he's perfect, incapable of error or imperfection. And we have access to that person as our Father. 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. He's never tired of hearing from us, unlike human fathers, perhaps. Okay. He's never weary of our questions at all. And he knows us better than anyone else knows us. He knows us better than any human father would ever know their child. So that's amazing to be sons and daughters of such a father. And he has given us this relationship. We haven't assumed it ourselves, or we haven't been given it by some human authority. We're not children of God because the church says we're children of God. We're not children of God because some organization says it, or some human being, or anybody else says it. We're children of God because God says it. Okay? And we can be assured that if we are believers, if we're following him, we are his children. Because he has promised that that is the case. Okay? And that is something that no one can take away from us. No matter how, you know, difficult it may be, and how alone we may feel, and how cut off and isolated from things in this world, and what circumstances we may be in, we can be confident that this God, who has promised us this, who's given us this status with him, never fails in his promises, never misleads us, never lies, never does not lack the power to actually keep his promises. And as children, of course, we should take on the characteristics of our Father. We shouldn't, you know, if you like, we're heirs with him, we're his children. We should want to be like him. As we learn more of him, we should naturally appreciate him more and more and seek to emulate his character. If we spend time thinking about the nature of God and his characteristics, we will admire them. We'll admire those characteristics and think, that's the kind of characteristics I would like to have in my life. Obviously, we need to know him well to be able to do this. And this involves us individually getting to know him personally. We can't depend on other people. This is a relationship that we have with our Father as sons and daughters. And we need to spend time with him. We need to spend time praying in his company. We need to spend time in his word, because that is where he's revealed himself most comprehensively. We can see it all there. We can see him doing so many different things. We can see him talking to people. We can see him interacting with people across thousands of years, and ultimately sending himself, you know, sending his son into the world to live amongst us. So we need to spend time with God to appreciate his character and to see what we should be doing, who we should be emulating, and how we should be emulating him. So we move on to the next verse, or the next part of the verse. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So this is a very important thing for believers to understand, for us to understand. Because we all live in a society, in a world that is goes its own way and is a fallen place. Unfortunately, the influence of sin is everywhere. And we are saved out of that. And as a consequence of becoming a child of God and adopted into his family, we no longer fit in the world. Our priorities are radically altered. Our appetites have changed. We see the world in an entirely different perspective. And we begin to see the world from God's viewpoint. We begin to see his priorities, and we begin to see what is really wrong with certain things, and how ultimately how things are going to shape up and how things are going to work out. And this sets us at odds with those around us who don't see that in that way. And in fact, people think we're mad, or they think we're foolish, or they think we're deluded, or obsessive, all sorts, anything you can think about that. So if you have a little look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and a few verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But of those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, amen. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Wow. So we will be resented if our character begins to resemble our Father and shows up the sin in the lives of those around us, I'm afraid. It's very important, obviously, for believers to be humble and truthful and honest, and to admit, I think it's important that we admit the failings in our own lives and be honest with people. But if we in a working situation, in our family situation, in our school or college, we are seeking humbly to be honest, to be truthful, to do our jobs and to live our lives in a way which mirrors the character of God, inevitably others will not like that, because they will see the truth in that, and they will make them feel uncomfortable. And they will resent us for that. But that is a key aspect of the life of every believer. We are set apart. We are different once we are following Christ and once we are seeking to be like our Father. And we can expect not to be comfortable, unfortunately, in this world. So I think it's one of the things, you know, perhaps there are times when as believers we feel, oh, it's such a struggle all the time. I'm feeling so, you know, I've got these kind of irritations, if you like. I can, you know, I'm conscious that, you know, these people are not my friends anymore. These, you know, my family look at me and they're a bit suspicious of me, and they don't, you know, they're not trying to invite me around all the time because I'm not going to join in with everything. And you know, you feel alienated. You know, we're aliens here, really. But you've got to remember that was the experience of Christ, you know, God's Son. That was God's experience living on earth. And that is, I'm afraid, the nature of being a believer in an alien environment, in a world that is not redeemed wholly to God. But of course, we're not doing it alone. Whose children are we? We're God's children. We have God's power. We have God's blessing and help with us. So, and of course, the big thing here is that if we feel that we are in this difficult situation, then all we have to do is just think, well, actually, you know, I'm not that far out of step, actually, because the Jews in the first century had centuries of promises and prophecies pointing them to the coming of God's Messiah, but they didn't see Jesus, who he really was. And we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're constantly reminded about the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who were the most knowledgeable religious people. They knew God's word at that point backwards, forwards. But, you know, they did not have spiritual light. And they couldn't see standing in front of them God's Messiah, you know, the promised Messiah. If we read in John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that's the beginning. That's how John characterizes the beginning of his gospel. That's how he sets the scene. And here's this John speaking to us again through here. Even though he lived a perfect life, spoke with incredible wisdom, and this is Jesus, performed miracles and exhibited love and kindness to everyone they did not see him as the savior of the world. So how do we expect to be, as God's children in the world, not, you know, we are also not going to be recognized, and we're also going to face opposition if Jesus faced that. And Jesus did not make the mistakes that we made, will make, or exhibit the sin, unfortunately, that's still in our hearts and lives. But then we think about what Jesus said about the situation. If you look at later on in John's Gospel, John chapter 17, this is Jesus praying to his Father about the disciples and therefore about us. So it's John 17, verse 14. So this is Christ praying, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So that's our situation in the world. We are separate. We stand differently from the world. And then at the very end of John's Gospel, he speaks to the disciples and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So that's what we should remember. When we're in this situation and we do feel awkward and we feel that we're kind of rubbing people up the wrong way, provided it's for good spiritual reasons and not our own human failings, there is an inevitability about the discomfort that we will feel, I'm afraid. But we have to remember this is where God wants us to be, and that ultimately we have the power and the strength to overcome the world because Christ has overcome the world on our behalf. So let's move on to the next verse. "Beloved, now we are children of God." Our status as children of God comes into force as soon as we trust in Christ, as soon as as our Savior. So how much do we make of that? How much do we make of our status as children of God right now? Do we even think about perhaps what that means, what that might mean? Do we think about how we should act so as not to disappoint our Father? We're all his representatives in our earthly families, in our workplaces. What do those around us think of our Father if we claim to be his child? We should be the products of our Father. People would say, "Oh, they're like their Father." How much are we like our Father? And the great blessings, one of the great blessings that we have is that we're not alone in this struggle. Do we see each other as fellow members of God's family? Because yes, we will feel there are times when we will have to fight the battle alone and we will be in situations where it's just us. But on many occasions, obviously as we meet together as God's family, but also as we communicate with each other, WhatsApping, texting, phoning, whatever, visiting, we have the other members of God's family with us to encourage us. God has chosen us to be part of the same family, and we need to love and honor our brothers and sisters in Christ as having shared in the same amazing love from the Father that he has bestowed on us. So we have all shared in this fantastic love the Father has bestowed upon us. And we look around and see people, and they may not, in the world's light, we may not stand up as somebody who anybody should pay any attention to. But God has paid attention to that person. God has bestowed his love on them and us, and he has put us together in the same family. And we cannot afford to ignore God's decision-making process and God's love that he has exercised to all of us. And so that should allow us to recognize in each other God's special child. And a status, everybody has the status, they know and love him and are following him, of being we're all in the same family together, and we should love and care for each other, and we should look for what God has given each of us to do for him and how to serve him. We should encourage each other and help each other. And see that as a positive thing. And then the second part of this verse goes on to say, "And has not yet been revealed what we shall be, But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, this is looking, a bit more forward into the future. So although we are sons and daughters of God now, this is not the end of the story. Okay, our final glorified condition, that is the result of being adopted into God's family, has yet to be shown to us. Okay, so we're still involved in the struggle. We're still in human bodies and we're still in this world. But there's more to come. But we get glimpses of what we will be like when Christ does return. So the word does reveal certain things to us. And when we finally become citizens of this new heaven and new earth. And we know that when our Savior returns to bring an end to the world, we'll be made to be like him. We will be like the glorified Christ. That's amazing. You know, it's worth thinking about, pausing for a moment. Whatever we suffer now, whatever, physical ailments, mental ailments, degenerative ailments, we're going to getting old and all sorts of things, our bodies are going to be transformed into immortal, incorruptible ones. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can get a sense of that. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that's a promise. That's a glimpse into what the future holds for those of us who are children of God, who are the beneficiaries of this love that God has bestowed upon us. And we will have, we'll be free of imperfections and have perfect knowledge. No more arguments about baptism, eschatology, how many angels on the head of a pin, all those things. No more hair splitting. We'll know it all. And we'll all be wrong equally, which is great. Okay. And we will, along with everyone else, will see Christ as he truly is. Not as a man, but as the righteous Savior and King. And no one will be left in any doubt about who Jesus is. We will see him as our Lord, or we'll see him as our Judge. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at just there. Verse 6-8. This is Paul speaking, writing to Timothy. And Paul is talking about the end of his life and he's looking forward. In verse 8, he's saying, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will bring to me on that day. And not only to me also, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Christ will return as the righteous judge. And for those of us who are children of God and know and love him, there will be a crown of righteousness for us. And for everyone else, he will be the judge, which is a very serious and terrible truth for that day as well. So while the promises are encouraging for those of us here who know and love the Lord, and I've been adopted into his family, this shows us once again the consequences of not seeking Christ and not seeking God. And this should spur us to encourage all those that we come in contact with and point them in this direction and say, actually, this world is not going to last forever. There are consequences to what you do in this life. And there are eternal consequences to what you do in this life. The day of the Lord will bring great joy and blessing to many, but it will also bring great terror and judgment to many as well. So now if you look on to verse 3, it says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So having set the scene, having a, you know, given us this big picture, showing us how we are the beneficiaries of this great love the Father has given us, he's adopted us into his family, and we can be assured that this current situation we are in is not permanent, and that one day we'll be exalted and transformed utterly. Then, as a result of that, how should we live now? Okay, so it's really important to get our bearings from time to time as believers. Okay, so spend some time thinking about these things. Right, now what is the consequence of this? What do I do? And what is really interesting and significant, and which you find again and again, is not the consequence of this is not evangelism. The consequence of this is not build big churches. The consequence of this is not those kinds of things. The consequence of this is purify yourself. Okay? That's what God says that we should prioritize. Other things will come out of that. We are to purify ourselves by removing imperfection from our lives. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, there's just a reminder of how we have moved and the battle that we face as believers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Paul, once again, he's talking about the sins that are current in the circumstances of the church. And he's listed them and talked about this and argued about that. And then he's saying, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So it is the situation of the believer that we are going to be battling constantly, having to put off our old human nature, fallen nature, sinful nature, and constantly seeking to put on a different kind of character, a different behavior, a different personality, a different different set of priorities. And we need to remove imperfection from our lives. So this is a picture, in one sense, of like a garment, taking it off an old one and trying to put on a new one. But in this particular, in the 1 John 3, it's refinement, the process that we thinking about having everything bad and corrupting, removed from our lives, like the process of taking a metal from the ground, digging it out, and heating it until all the impurities come to the top, and that they can be easily removed. That's a kind of purification process that is quite extreme for a metal and may be uncomfortable for us as well. But in order to remove imperfection, you need to recognize it. You need to have it pointed out to you. So you may be a prospector and you dug this fantastic bit of gold out of the ground and it looks all shiny and everything like that. But actually, you can't turn it into jewelry or kind of turn it into beautiful things at that point. You know, it may superficially look, oh, it's done, it's fine, it's great. But actually, you have to refine it to produce the metal that you can then turn into your jewelry. Okay? And we may be very generous with ourselves in terms of our examination of our lives. And we may overlook so many things that we've grown accustomed to being parts of our personality, we think. But actually, what we need to do is examine ourselves. We need to look at ourselves, and we need to see the things in our lives and hearts that are not actually parts of our personality. Well, they may be parts of our personality, but they shouldn't be parts of our personality. And actually, they stand out as imperfections and impurities in our hearts and lives. And we need to have soft consciences so that we are sensitive to sin. And we need to be aware of what sin is and where it is in our hearts, because I can guarantee it's there in all of us. In fact, there'll be so much of it, if we examine ourselves honestly enough, that we may become overwhelmed by the scale of the task. So this is the other extreme, you know. But this is the task we're asked to do. And we're not left to our own resources to do it. We are God's children, and we have our Father's unlimited resources to draw on to assist us in overcoming sin in our lives. But we must do it. If we look at James chapter 4, we can see this expressed as well as a kind of an encouragement. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will grind you down? No, he won't. He will lift you up, okay? So if we are honest with ourselves and honest before God, then he will lift us up. So an examination and a purification of our hearts done according to the standards God sets, not the world sets, but God sets, will result in God lifting us up and honoring us. And instead of a process of humiliation, and instead of a process of us being flattened completely, it will be a process of us being more God-like and more Christ-like, more like the children of God. So let's remember what amazing love we have received from God, and let's not be discouraged when we don't fit into this world, but let's be encouraged with the promise of Christ's return, revealing the true picture, and in the meantime, seek to purify our lives to be like him. So I just want to have one more passage from Titus to end with. So this is at the end of the book of Titus. Verse 11, so it's Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for his own special people, zealous for good works. That's the promise of God for everyone who believes. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge. We thank you for the encouragement in it. We thank you, Lord, that if we know and love you, if we're following you, then we are in your family. And you have promised us so many blessings as a result of that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek you first, to put you first in our lives, to purify our lives. We pray that you would show us the sin in our lives, that we would not take it for granted, and that you give us the strength and the power through your Spirit to overcome these things. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.